Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to address verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we preach and teach, we follow a biblical principle that input what is taught as content should equal output, the expression of content in our lives of service to God. The epistle to the Romans fits this pattern that we're seeing in Ephesians. The doctrinal sections with key biblical truths of the gospel of Christ are in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. And the practical section with commands for daily living of how we should think, what we should do, how we should speak are in chapters 12 through 15 of Romans. And he begins with the same thing in Romans chapter 12, 1, when he switches sections. Now listen to Romans 12, 1 for similarities with Ephesians 4, 1. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In Galatians, the division is between chapters 1 and 4, on the one hand, and chapters 5 and 6 on the other. The later section of Galatians begins with this: Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And this is the point that we have now come in our study of Ephesians. We have now had 56 verses in Ephesians. And we, in those 56 verses, we have encountered only one command. And now they flow like a river. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce that with the possible exception of Romans, no New Testament letter contains a stronger presentation of theology. When you look at Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, what we've just finished. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians have spoken about election, spoken about predestination, have spoken about adoption, spoken about redemption in Christ, inheritance, the Holy Spirit and its work in our lives, spoken about rebirth, getting new spiritual life by the work of God, and have spoken about God joining His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all walks of life, together as one holy body of Christ in the church. All a work of God. These are the indicatives describing what God has done in the great and glorious gospel. And it is all to God's glory. We are His people. He has made us and not we ourselves. Which when you think, Paul ends that whole section with this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So he ends with doxology and praise to God for all that God has done, all that God is, and all that He is doing. Yet Paul's letter to the Ephesians does not stop there. And every one of us should be reminded not to pick and choose in Scripture where There's a lesson here for us where some people are more, we like to study what we believe. And then like to just study Ephesians 1 through 3 and then say, well, the rest of it's just dealing with daily living. That's fine. I've kind of got that. That's no big deal. And go on. Well, somebody else, they may like to just read the last part of Ephesians and say, I'm concerned with the details of ethics and right and wrong and daily living. And all of that other stuff seems a little bit too theoretical for me, a little too abstract. But that's a lesson for us, is we need to take all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, and go through it completely as God intends. So, in Ephesians here, chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on to say, I therefore, which tells us this is a deduction. This is what logically flows in how we apply these biblical truths and doctrines to our lives. How we apply them to our lives and live in light of them. He says, I therefore, in light of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And Paul will take the next three chapters to work out in detail that general principle, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And Paul is telling us that then doctrinal input must be matched by an equal practical output of that doctrine in our lives. In other words, our lives must be balanced. And Paul again appeals to the fact that he is a prisoner, as he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 13. And certainly Paul is appealing to the depth of his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's willing even to be a prisoner for the gospel of Christ in his life. Please follow along with the sermon outline that is in the bulletin. The first point is a worthy life is equal to one's position. A worthy life is equal to one's position. Verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our lives must be balanced, and that idea is contained in the word worthy, in the Greek word that is translated worthy. In verse 1, worthy, as we think in our language, worthy means to have worth or value. But here it is more than that. To walk worthy means to have a Christian life equal to one's position in Christ. Think, you and I, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the theme of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So we should have a life that is equal to that position. Think of it this way, another way of pondering this in this concept. Think of a worthy opponent, a worthy opponent. Whether you're in a sporting event or an intellectual challenge, a worthy opponent is one whose gifts equal one's own. A worthy opponent is one whose gifts equal one's own. Or think of it another way, a workman. A workman is worthy of his hire. That means that their wages equal their service. That they should get paid for their work. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it like this, what this term worth means, as equal weight. Here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalances and lopsidedness. So the Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. And you and I must look at our lives. Every one of us can be different, right? Where the scales are. Say, Lord, help me. If the scales are weak in one side, say, Lord, help me. Strengthen the weight of that, whether it's being weak on doctrine or weak on practice. Say, Lord, by your grace, I know apart from Christ I can do nothing. Give me your grace. Strengthen me in that area so I would be balanced in my life. Now, just as an aside too, is this word worth. Another aspect of its meaning can mean becoming. Becoming. Think about it this way. Think of all that God has done for us in Christ. We are chosen in Him to be holy and blameless in love, Ephesians 1:4. We're predestined to be adopted as His very sons, right? Heirs with full inheritance of heaven. So he's saying, like clothing, put on dress that would be becoming of your position. You don't want a king to put on a clown suit. That would not be becoming of the person's position. Do you see? If you're sons of the King of Kings, then let your life be becoming of your position in Christ. What does the world see when it looks at your life? Does it make sense? Another way of thinking about it is I'm colorblind. I could have put on a tie this morning that was very unbecoming, that clashed with my shirt. See, I don't know what colors go together, but sometimes they clash. Our lives should not clash with our position in Christ. So God has redeemed us in Christ. He's elected us in love to be holy, to be pure. He's predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Don't let your life be something totally different and clash with who you are in Christ. Let there be consistency, congruity between both. So that when others look at you, they see Jesus. Right? Isn't that what we aspire? That you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That it would be becoming of your position in Christ. Now, to have a balanced life, a life that is becoming of our position, is hard to achieve. Now, some Christians are primarily intellectual. They tend to think that Christianity is just only about what one believes. It's very important what we believe, but that's not the only thing of Christianity. Others are primarily oriented to experience. They think that Christianity is only about what one does. It ends up being moralism. Just do good, be good, and feed the poor. Which is a lot of liberal Christian churches today. They just think Christianity is just experience. Well, no, that's wrong, that's false, that's imbalanced. Each of these are error. We have to have balance. Doctrine without practice can lead to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the vitality of life in Christ. Practice, though, without doctrine, leads to all sorts of inconsistencies and aberrations. Feelings with no control or direction. The service then ends up not being reasonable, as Paul would say in Romans 12:1. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. That in light of these great biblical truths and doctrines, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, God has saved us completely in Christ, and now He is working that out in our sanctification in light of those biblical truths as our mind has understood them and grasped them. We need both. As Paul's letters and the whole of Scripture teaches us, we can never attach too much importance to doctrine, for it is out of the doctrines of God and of ourselves as sinners and of salvation, that the direction and strength for the living of the Christian life spring. That's why if you said, we need both, we need balance, but which is first? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 goes before Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. We could say then it's certainly more important of the two what God has done, because that is what glorifies God. But we in our lives need balance and need to apply that in our conduct, in our lives, so that our walk would be worthy of the position that God has given us in Christ. Point two, calling and conduct. Calling and conduct. Or look at again at verse 1 there. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Paul's way of teaching this truth in verse 1 is to urge us to live worthy of our Christian calling. Now, the old English translations had vocation at this point instead of calling. But calling is better, because in our normal speech in English right now, vocation can mean what is your job that you have, your career, and it's like your decision, your choice is what's being emphasized with a vocation. But calling is different, because being a Christian does not boil down to our decision or our choice. Rather, we are Christians because of God's choice. We are Christians because of His effectual call in our lives, because of what God has done. We remember here, think of the word church. Church. Ecclesia in the Greek. It literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. The emphasis is upon what God has done. Upon what God has done. Which is the point that Paul has been elaborating on and teaching us in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because God has chosen us to be holy and blameless in love, because God has predestined us to be adopted as His sons, because God has redeemed us, because God is the one in Ephesians 2, 1, and 5 who made us alive when we were spiritually dead, we are His workmanship. He's the one who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, 9. It is God who has called us. He is the one who is responsible for you and I being Christians, for everyone here who names the name of Christ. And that's what he's stressing. That's what he stressed in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Two parts of this calling deserve notice. We know theologically in the New Testament that there is what theologians call a general call. Everyone is, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God is now declaring that all everywhere repent, right? Acts 17, 30 and 31. That's a general call that goes to everybody. But we know that not everybody responds to that, right? And this is where, in the context of salvation, whenever the Bible refers to the call of God, it's referring to His effectual call, which is very different than the general call that goes to all. Effectual is upon God's elect, upon those whom He predestinates to be conformed to the image of His Son. It is effectual, meaning it is the cause of us coming to Christ. It is made effectual through regeneration, through the rebirth, spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you think, we were blind. We were spiritually dead. And it is God who made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what Paul is really getting at in this calling of all that he has stressed about God's work, God's doing. It is of His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And when God gives us spiritual sight, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we willingly, lovingly come. In that sense, it's irresistible grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Right? It's God who made us alive when we were dead. And it is by God's grace, and it's irresistible. None of us come kicking and screaming when we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the most glorious thing anyone can spiritually see. And this is the basic experience of salvation. And if a person has not had an opening of the eyes to see things differently, then certainly we may properly question if they've actually been saved. How can a person be urged to live a life worthy of the calling if he has not begun to understand what that calling is? Have the eyes been opened to understand Ephesians 1, 2, and 3? To truly understand it spiritually and to treasure it and cherish it. God's great and glorious grace and plan of salvation in the gospel of Christ. But there is more than just this. Our lives then. You think of conduct, calling and conduct. God, who has awakened us spiritually, gives us power to live the new life. He gives us the strength and the power to live the new life. When we were spiritually dead, He gave us life in Christ. And it is Christ then who lives in us. He gives us the strength to live for Him. Our lives are to give practical expression and illustration of that power and reality of God's grace in our hearts. God has reconciled us to Himself, given us peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then that should come to expression in our relationship to one another, especially in the church. And that's what He's flowing into. And that's what He's flowing into here. The third point, life together in the church. Life together in the church, verses 2 and 3. In the remainder of Ephesians, Paul is going to develop two main themes. Both aspects of a worthy life. So that this, when you think that we are called here to walk worthy, He's urging us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. That is the general principle of the Christian life. And He will be working that out in the rest of Ephesians. Especially the first 15, 16 verses here of Ephesians chapter 4. He will be focusing on two things: unity among believers and the godly life. Unity among believers and the godly life. So what is the worthy life, the balanced life? Well, it comes out into expression among you and I as unity among believers, and it comes out in a godly life. And that godly life is particularly shown in relationships, which he kind of focuses upon. So the first part there, unity among believers, is considered by Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. And the godly life, particularly in regard to relationships, is seen in chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of Ephesians. Of the godly life, that aspect of the worthy, balanced life. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul gives a preliminary statement embracing both unity among believers and the godly life. Verse 2 and 3, he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Here, what's interesting, there are five specific characteristics of the worthy life in these two verses. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and unity. So let's take them one at a time. Humility. He says, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. The idea there is humility. Everyone knows that Christians should be humble. Christians should be humble. Humility is the opposite of pride or self-assertion. Now think about it a minute. If we really understand Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, that our salvation is completely and solely of God, that it is God's great and glorious eternal plan, His election, His predestination, He's the one who redeemed us, He is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit, makes us spiritually alive, the earnest of our inheritance, He is the one who gives us new spiritual life in Christ. Our salvation is not of ourselves, it is not of works, it is all of God's grace. Shouldn't we be humble? There's nothing to boast about except God and Him alone, right? Yes. So certainly, we should be humble. It should mark us as Christians, being lowly-minded, being humble. It's the first beatitude listed in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, humble. It's the first mark of a Christian. Or you think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. There's another cross-reference. We are to do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. It's part of humility. That we esteem others better than ourselves. We have a low view of our own self. It is by God's grace that I am what I am, right? 1 Corinthians 15:10. Now, the root meaning of the Greek word for humility is lowly-mindedness, literally lowly-mindedness. It's a recognition that everything we have and are and everything we accomplish is because of the grace of Jesus Christ to us. And that indeed is the message of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And understanding those great biblical truths, those doctrines, it should be equally matched then with humility in our lives. Have a balanced weight in life. It's not easy to do. Our sinful pride is easily wounded by what we consider thoughtless or unfair conduct by others. When somebody may say things to us that hurts or do things that hurt. Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians, he has an illustration of this Chinaman, Watchman Nee. And there's this story of Watchman Nee of China. He tells of a brother in South China who had his rice field on a hill. To illustrate this point about humility. Now, his rice field on the hill was higher up other rice fields. And during the growing season, he used a hand-worked water wheel to lift the water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill up to his field. It took a fair amount of work. And he would fill his fields with water. And one night he found that his fields were drained. And he was distressed because he had worked a whole bunch to get the water up to his field. And he did it again. He filled his rice field with water and came back another day and it was drained. It was stolen, drained down into lower rice fields. And he consulted a Christian brother and said, "What shall I do? I've tried to be patient, not retaliate. Isn't it right for me to go to confront this person?" And the Christians prayed together, and then one said, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right." So the Christian farmer was impressed by this advice, And so what he did the next day is he filled the lower fields first with water. And then he filled his own field with water. Took him longer, took him into the afternoon. But from that day on, the water stayed in his field. And no one stole his water from the lower fields. And in time, one of the farmers from the lower field came inquiring what caused him to fill the lower fields with water. And he found out why, and this other farmer became a Christian later on through the humility and love of this farmer from higher up the hill. In a sense, he esteemed others better than himself. And out of humility, went the extra mile to show love. Love is considering others more important than oneself. And humility and love go hand in hand. He put his neighbor's interests before his own. And that kind of gives a picture of humility for you and I with one another in the body of Christ, to try and put others' interests as more important than our own. And Lord willing, none of us will be stealing from one another by God's grace. Gentleness. Gentleness, the second one there of these five. The older versions of gentleness had meekness. Meekness for gentleness. And they're very close. Meekness can suggest weakness to some people. But that's not the idea at all. It's not the idea at all. Of Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, some translations into the English will have meekness for Moses as a chief characteristic of Moses. Some will have humble for meekness there, but some will translate the Hebrew there into meekness. Now we know Moses was not a weak man. I mean, he appeared before Pharaoh, the strongest man on the earth, most powerful ruler on the earth, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." But Moses was meek. Similarly, the Lord Jesus was meek, gentle, and yet he was strong. Think Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Meekness, gentleness, and humility go hand in hand. And he told his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Another mark of a Christian. Patience. Take a minute here on patience. Now, it takes time to learn patience. No pun intended. It takes time to learn patience, and unfortunately, one of the chief ways we learn it is through suffering. Here, listen to this story where a rather pious individual who thought pretty good of himself came to a preacher and asked him to pray that he would have patience. And he says, I do so lack patience. So he was trying to be humble, and he says, "I wish that you would pray for me." He's asking his pastor to pray for him for patience. Pastor says, "Okay, I'll pray right now that you would have patience." And he began to pray, "Lord, please send great tribulation and suffering into this brother's life." And the man who had asked for prayer put out his hand against the preacher and touched him on his arm and tried to stop his prayer and said, "You must not have heard me rightly. I didn't ask for tribulation and suffering. I asked that you would pray that I would have patience." "Oh, I heard what you said," the preacher answered. "But haven't you read James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? Consider, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It means we acquire patience through the things that we suffer, through trials and tribulations. So I prayed that you would have patience. Now, here in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, we're thinking about the patience tied to relationships, And literally, the word for patience is long-suffering, Think about this a minute. Patience means being able to take a long-term view. So our suffering here is suffering one to another. I think if we suffer from one another. But we are to take, it's long-suffering, we're to take a long-term view, especially when things go wrong in our relationships with one another in the church. It's what God does with us. He's long-suffering with us. We're still sinners saved by grace. And if he didn't suffer long with us, there would be no Christianity. Therefore, you and I, we ought to suffer long or be patient with each other in the church. Christian patience involves being able to take a long-term view of a fellow Christian as a work in progress. We must take a long-term view of one another as a work in progress, that God is not finished with any of us yet. We're being sanctified. God is in the process of forming Christ within us. I won't 100% be like him until heaven, till glorification. So please be patient with me. God is not finished with any of us yet. We must remind ourselves of that fact and be patient with one another. Bearing with one another in love. The next one. The suffering aspects of patience come out clearly in this next Christ-like characteristic. But there is a difference. This one relates specifically to trials we have as a result of uncharitable conduct toward us by other Christians. Bearing with one another in love. When the non-Christian neighbor, in the one story of in China, the non-Christian neighbor stole the field water of the Christian, the Christian showed patience, gentleness, and humility in the way he dealt with the offense. And he won over, by God's grace, the unbeliever to Christ. But what if that neighbor is a Christian, wronging us in some way or another? What is to be our attitude toward him or her? And Paul's answer is that we are to endure the wrong, we are to suffer the slight. Think of 1 Peter, bearing with one another in love. Think of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 as a good cross-reference. That love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. The idea there is love forgives. Love forgives a multitude of sins. We are to be forgiving one to another. We are to bear with one another in love. We are to demonstrate a way of life superior to that of the ungodly world and show the special unity which is ours in the body of Christ by forgiving others. Forgiveness should characterize our lives one to another out of love for one another. Why? God's not finished with us yet. Salvation is all of God's grace. These are all interconnected as you begin to see, right? And I'm humble, considering others more important than myself. They're all interconnected. The fifth one, unity. Unity, the fifth characteristic of the worthy life. We are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. It is evident at this point, as I've said and stressed, that they're all interrelated. They're all a group. And that they've all been tending and moving toward one thing, unity. Unity. All of that promotes unity. The humbleness, the gentleness, meekness, the bearing with one another in love, the patience, all moving toward unity that we have in Christ. And Paul's theme then will be unity for the next 13 verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Christians are to be one. We're to be in unity with one another because, as we will see in verses 4 to 6, look at verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verses 4 to 6. And Lord willing, we'll look at those verses next Sunday. But they're the theological bases, the 7 points of unity, the theological points that are the foundation of our unity. But for now, it's important to say two things about this unity. First, it's the unity of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. It's the unity of the Holy Spirit, which means it's a unity the Holy Spirit has already given to those who are in Christ. It's a unity that's already given. We are to keep it. We are to treasure it. We are to maintain it. It's already given. We are to keep it. We are to treasure it. We are to maintain it one to another. Which means the Holy Spirit has already given Christians such unity and oneness. It's a real and wonderful unity. But at the same time, it can be destroyed by false pride. It can be destroyed through sinful striving for position. The opposites of all of these virtues, all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, could be destroyed through unjust anger rather than love. It can be destroyed through not forgiving one another. Be destroyed for not being meek and gentle. It can be destroyed by being proudful, not being humble. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means that we should be eager, that we should be enthusiastic and energetic about church fellowship. We have to work at it. We have to work at it because we're still a work in progress. This is the second important thing that he says then about unity. As we've said, the first is that we have a unity given to us by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it corresponds to the doctrinal truths of Christianity. It corresponds to the doctrinal truths of Christianity. We should be endeavoring to keep our unity in the church grounded on the biblical truths of Christianity. We should be energetic and enthusiastic about church fellowship around the biblical truths of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Which in a sense, then, Paul summarizes in verses 4 to 6 of being one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Biblical truths. And Lord willing, we will discuss these next week, but for now, it's important that we keep, that we treasure and maintain unity in the church, and the unity that the Holy Spirit has given is grounded then on this sevenfold theological foundation. And our lives must be balanced with the Christian virtues in our life, in how we speak, what we do, how we think, with gentleness, humility, bearing with one another in love, being forgiving, being patient, and seeking to maintain unity in our fellowship one with another. If biblical truths are not the ground of our unity, then the unity is a facade. and it's false. True unity and church fellowship is grounded in the biblical truths of Christianity. May we walk worthy of the calling with which we were called by God's grace. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we indeed need your grace in our lives. I pray indeed that our lives would be balanced with the weight of biblical truths, balancing the weight of practice, the weight of what we do, say, and think. And I pray, dear Lord, indeed, that our lives, our daily lives would be becoming, would fit and would not clash with our position in Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that others, when they see us, would see Christ. Lord, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would continue to form Christ within us. I pray that these five marks would be seen in our lives, that we would indeed evidence a godly life and unity among believers by your grace before a watching world, all to your glory. For when they see us, I pray that they would see Christ and we would turn them to the gospel. For indeed you have made us and not we ourselves. I pray that our entire lives would be to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.